Well, please turn to that portion in God's Word, Philippians chapter 2. We left off our studies there at the end of verse 4, and we come now to one of the most blessed portions of the Word of God. Although the whole Word of God, of course, speaks of Christ and in His glory, here we have in such a condensed form some of the richest language used to describe the Lord and His person and His work. And it comes, as it were, upon holy ground and need the help of God if you come to consider it. Let's begin to read in verse number 1 again to get the very deliberate connection that there is in this portion of God's Word. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The Lord bless His word in our hearing today. Let's seek His face again for the help that we need to understand His word aright. Heavenly Father, blessed God, we thank you for this time of gospel worship. We thank you, Lord, for the gathering of the tithes and offerings. And again, we pray, O Lord, that the oversight of the congregation would have wisdom in using these funds wisely for the extension of Christ's kingdom. Dear Father, we come now with the gift of the word of God upon us. We thank you, Lord, that we have it open in our laps and we can look upon it with our own eyes and hear it with our own ears. Oh Lord, give us the hearing of faith today. Give the outpouring of the Spirit of God, both for the preaching and the hearing of God's word. Oh Lord, may the word in season for every heart. Oh Lord, for the child of God, may they be greatly encouraged by the word of God, instructed and built up on their faith. And for some sinner, out of Christ, let a Saviour. May they see Him in all His glory today. Give help, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen. The rule of life for the Christian, of course, is Christ Himself. He is the author of the inscripturated word, and He is the Word of God incarnate. God's ultimate purpose for His people in our salvation is that we would be conformed to His image. That is where we must go. Whenever we wonder how we should live or behave or act, it must always be to the Word and to the example of Jesus Christ Himself. Time and again, the apostles encourage godliness by showing the example of Christ. John, perhaps in the clearest words, says that he that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Paul has been challenging the church in Philippi. I hope also challenging ourselves regarding this matter of unity. It's up there in verse number 27 of chapter 1, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. A lack of unity in the people of God is a great hindrance to the progress of the gospel, and so he returns to it in chapter 2 and says that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Unity arising from mutual love for Christ, union with Christ and in Christ, and this mutual mindedness that we thought about in recent weeks. There is this one mind, this one thinking that categorized the Church of Christ. It is a humble mind. Each and every one of us, to enjoy unity in the people of God, must have this humble mind. It is a humility that promotes unity. And perhaps you've missed some of those meetings at the end of July. I really encourage you to get the CD Against Victor by Richard and get the CD and listen. That we'd all have a grasp of the context that we're dealing with here. Unity through humility. You see, unity implies community. And when you consider the logical steps of that, if unity implies community, well then community is the very opposite of individuality. Community says we. Individuality says me. But individuality and self-promotion is pride in action. Pride is what produces the meism of our day and generation. But in opposite and reverse, pride leads to self-promotion. Pride leads to conduct that is self-serving and not other-serving. And that in turn destroys community. I hope you've seen the logic of all that. Whenever we live for ourselves, we are not promoting unity, we are promoting disunity. But when we live for the good of others, we promote unity. This humility is therefore the expression of true Christian unity. For in the Church of Christ, we live for the service of others. See, that is what the Lord powerfully taught by his own example. Remember in Mark chapter 10, when they were discussing who was great, he says to them, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The apostles were wondering who was the greatest. And to counteract their pride, he shows himself as the ultimate model of humility. Not being served, but serving. There, Christ gives himself as the example of humble service. And so Paul follows on the teaching of Christ here in Philippians chapter 2. What you can see in your original, in your authorized version, is that verse number 5 begins with the word "for." In the original it says, "For let this mind be in you." And the connection is there, and it's clearly seen that verse number 5 through 11 is not a new line of thought. It's not Paul beginning a new section where he decides to teach Christology, the doctrine of Christ, but rather he's giving Christ as the ultimate example of humility. And thus, for the next few studies, I want to show Christ as the example that promotes humility. If we see Christ, if we understand who he is and what he's like, then that should promote humility in our own souls, and then by inference promote unity amongst the people of God here. Now, it must be clear that the comparison that's given here is not a comparison of equals. Just got that clear at the very beginning. I'm sorry to mention school here, but I feel I have to mention school. You know the wake up, haven't you? So it's not school yet. But in school, the teacher may show the rest of the class a pupil behaving well. I don't know, Miss Dean, an assembly may see little Johnny. May see little Johnny. He's, "Look how well little John's sitting." So what the rest of you do? "Oh, I'm going to sit up well as well." That's an example of equals. That's not what's going on here. What we have here is Paul using the greater as a motivation to the latter. It is that Paul would use Christ and the greatness of his humiliation as a motive for your humility. It's not that Christ and we are anywhere near equals. But his humility consisted of him basing himself from the highest pinnacle of glory to the lowest estates. Whereas our humility is refraining ourselves from self-promotion. But the point is that if the Lord left so great a height for the spiritual well-being of others, how unthinkable it is that we will be puffed up with pride to the detriment of others. If he showed such self-denial for the spiritual advance of others, how much more ought we? That's the sense. It's not, if Johnny's doing it, we'll do it. That's not it. It's if the Lord of glory showed such humility for our spiritual well-being, how ungodly is it? How unchristlike is it for we to show pride that puts others down and does not promote the spirit of unto each other? That's the sense. The glory of the Lord and his humiliation is set up as a reason whereby we ought to be ashamed at any pride that we show. Just to give you an outline of the verses, verse 5 again is the opening line, again with the connecting thought. This mind, we saw the mind in verse 2, we saw the mind in verse 3, the same word being used, and then this same mind is the mind that we are now being shown in verse 5 and following. Verse 6, we'll look at today, speaks of Christ's pre-incarnate condition. Then verse 7 and 8 speaks of Christ's humiliation. And then verse 9 through 11 speaks of Christ's exaltation. Those are the three sort of sections that come very naturally to us in the text that's before us. All of which combined presents to us a very solemn lesson in humility. Now, our purpose, of course, will be to consider the doctrine of Christ in the passage. But I want to do so keeping in mind this matter of humility. Again, there are so many weighty things here. We are going through it verse by verse and phrase by phrase, and I wouldn't want to skip over it. I want to spend time and think some of the things that are taught in it, but let's not lose sight of the big picture again. And every Sunday when we come and think about this portion, take it back to what it teaches us regarding the matter of Christian humility. So today we deal with this issue in verse 6 of Christ's pre-incarnate condition. You all know what I mean by that. The incarnation, speaking of Christ's birth, and the prefix pre, speaking of that which was true of Christ before his birth. The birth of Christ was a miraculous intervention of God into this world. And the second person the Godhead took to himself, human nature, a true human body and a reasonable human soul, and will always, forever be the God-man. But what we see here are things regarding Christ before he was made flesh. And the first thing is his eternality, or his eternity. Verse 7, look at verse 7 with your own eyes. It begins with the word but. And again, boys and girls for school, you'll remember the word but is a word of contrast. And thus we're to see that in verse 6 there's a contrast being made with verse 7. So what's true in verse 6 is then contrasted with what's true in verse 7. But verse 7 clearly speaks of the incarnate Christ. Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's speaking about Christ's incarnation. And thus verse 6 speaks of us, or speaks to us, of what was true of Christ prior to his coming in the flesh in Bethlehem. He was existent prior to his incarnation. The incarnation of Christ did not begin his existence. I want to prove that first and then prove this matter of his eternality, the eternal sonship of Christ, if you like. Turn back, please, to John chapter 8. Again, just a word of encouragement. We work through these passages of God's Word, and I didn't plan to come back from holidays with this somewhat heavy message, but that's the way it is. So gird up the loins of your minds and work, and let's seek with the help of God to give ourselves to these things. In John chapter 8, again, we read the first section this morning, but in the latter section you have this instance of Abraham, and Abraham as their father, and the debate that goes on between the religious leaders and Christ regarding who he is in respect to Abraham. You'll see there in verse number 56, your father Abraham, that they claim to have Abraham as their father, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now the Jews, they did not need any help in understanding the words that Christ was teaching. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? They understood that In verse number 56, the Lord was inferring that he knew Abraham. Abraham knew about him. The Lord says to them, before Abraham was, I am. Suggests to you that the reference to the I am there, of course, is a reference to Exodus chapter 3 and to Jehovah. Before Abraham was, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am the self-existent God. And the Jews understood that in verse number 59, what they do? They took up stones to cast at him. They were going to punish him with the punishment that was due to the blasphemer. So you look at verse number 58 and you must either say that is true, that Christ is indeed pre-existent before Abraham, or else he's a blasphemer and you take sides with the Jews. So if we see that Christ was existent before Abraham, then when was he existent? We'll go back to John chapter 1, of course. In John chapter 1, we have the answer to that very question. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It is a couple of short verses of some of the most profound theology in the Word of God. In the beginning, verse 14 of the portion proves that the Word as mentioned here in these is none other than Christ himself. The Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. John leaves us in no doubt that he has Jesus of Nazareth in view when he comes to speak with the Word. But the Word that is incarnate, the Word that is made flesh, the Word that now tabernacleth amongst us, is the Word that was God, was with God, and was God. Verse 3 is very clear again in making it clear that, lest of any doubt, the Word that was God is the Word that was the creative part of God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. See, the Arians, the Russellites, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say, well, yes, he was a God. He was divine. Yes, he even was the creator used by God for that purpose. But what they miss is that verse number 3, for the Jewish reader particularly, was a claim to deity itself. That when they read verse number 3, they were reading about the creative work of God. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. See, the work of creation begins in the beginning. Genesis 1, John 1, in the beginning. Now, I need you to really pay attention here. This is one to chew on with your steak over lunch. What I want to suggest to you is that there was no time before the beginning. There was no time before the beginning, but to create implies time. An act of creation is an act in time. But if something was created before the beginning, then it's not eternal. That's what you need to think about. If something is created before the beginning, then by definition it cannot be eternal. The difference between eternal and temporal is in the beginning. Before the beginning, eternity. After the beginning, time. But if anything is created before the beginning, then that's an act of time. Are you with that? It's worth thinking about. Because if Christ is there in the beginning, but yet was created before the beginning, then he is not eternal. But by being in the beginning, then he is by definition eternal. Eternal. See, this is where all the fuzzy-headed thing that comes to your door and knocks your door and says, would you like a nice magazine about a new world and all the glories of that? Look, we talk about the blood and we talk about the Lord Jesus. No, they don't. They talk about a figment of their imagination. But you know, it's not even about the Russellites. They're a small issue. The issue is our heart. The issue is our conviction that our Saviour is God. That's the issue. It's not about winning at a bait on the doorstep. Oh, yes, we want to win their souls. But the issue for the people of God in this house is that we would know that the one who died for our sins is the God-man. The eternal God. Because he was in the beginning. You see, the Arians, they will accept that he's pre-existent. The firstborn of creation. But no, he's eternal. In the beginning means he is the eternal God. You see, look back to Proverbs chapter 8. Just a preview of one Old Testament text. Proverbs chapter 8. And then we need to move on. In Proverbs chapter 8, you have the monologue of wisdom. Wisdom describes in the feminine voice all the things that were true. It says there in the verse number 35, "For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain fear of the Lord." Again, I tell you that Christ is the wisdom of God. And in verse number 22, it says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." Again, don't look at that and suggest, well, therefore, here's wisdom with a beginning. In the beginning speaks about eternity. For it says there in verse number 23, "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or whatever the earth was." Wisdom, Christ himself, was from everlasting. And everlasting in the Word of God does not simply mean all the time to come. It means all the time before. It's not simply speaking about a long time. It's speaking about no time. Like, we cannot get our heads around this. You know, we all have a first memory. For some of you, that's a long time ago. But we have a first memory. We live in the context of time. Time flies. But in the Bible, there is the everlasting. There is eternity. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And here we find Christ straddles eternity. His eternality is there. Where it says in Philippians chapter 1, "Who, being in the form of God," is speaking about the fact that he existed before he came in his incarnation. The second thing, though, is his essence. Verse 6 speaks of Christ as being in the form of God. Now, historically, the doctrine of the Trinity has been formulated in such a way that teaches that one God subsists or coexists in three persons. You say, this isn't getting any easier. Philippians 2:5, you have your Bible? You've got to work here. You've got to work and think these things through. It doesn't teach that God is divided in three. But rather Christ is fully, not one-third God. So the Father is all God, the Spirit is all God, the Son is all God. Deity cannot be divided. A being cannot be partially God. If a being is partially God, then he is not God by the definition of God. Now these thoughts are definable but not explainable. See, the Trinity is the only way to understand what the Word of God teaches. When you come to the Word of God, you see that the Father is God. You see that the Son claims to be God and does the works of God. You see the Spirit does the works of God and claims to be God. And you see that they're all God. And yet three persons. That's the only way to explain the Word of God. If you have any other thought, you must rip asunder some part of the Bible. And see, this is the problem. There are illustrations that float about regarding the Trinity. And what they tend to do is that they tend to confuse. I've mentioned to you before the one about water. Oh, the Trinity is just like water. Steam, water, and ice. All water, but sometimes steam, sometimes ice, sometimes water. Do you see the problem immediately? Do you see the problem? It never exists as the same three all at once. Sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Spirit. It's called modalism. It's a heresy. Heresy. Or you've got the three-legged stool. The stool, it's all one stool. But three legs. But the whole stool's not on one leg, is it? Again, you've got to go home and think of these things. But the whole stool's not on one leg. It's not helpful. And so, parents, when you come to discuss the Trinity, I would encourage you to try not to use illustrations in this regard. We so often say to our children, you know, we need to get down to the very simple earthly things, you know, oh, stories. And that's true in so many ways. But not here. Because no earthly illustration will do justice to the truth of the Trinity. So rather, I encourage you to teach the Trinity. Know it yourself and then teach it in a way that they can understand the formulation of it without necessarily grasping what it is in their minds, because it is not understandable. Let's not seek to have a view of God that we can understand who God is. We'll put him into our wee box and say, oh, there's a God in Hotwood and I can pick up and carry him where I like. God is way above all of our understanding. So we come to the Word of God and we say, this is what God says. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. God is always Father. God is always Son. And God is always Spirit. And the Son is always God. And the Spirit is always God. Thus, we come to this phrase, being in the form of God. And we seek to understand it in that regard. You see, the Trinity is fundamental to the gospel. You say, well, surely something so above us, we can take or leave it. No, it's fundamental. If you deny the Trinity, you deny the deity of Christ. And when you deny the deity of Christ, you deny the very gospel. So when we see that Christ is in the form of God, we need to take great care in understanding what it means. You see, to be in the form of God speaks of his majesty as fully God. Again, I ask you, I urge you to be so careful and listen to my sermons or somebody else's sermons in this regard. Sometimes these texts are taught in such a way that they give the impression that after Christ was born, he was somewhat less of God. You think of the text in 2 Corinthians, though he was rich. And sometimes it's taught in such a way that his riches became poverty in such a way that he ceased to become God. We come next week in the will of God to think about what happens in terms of the incarnation in verse number 7. But let's just be very clear that we must be careful in how we define what was true of Christ before his birth. The word form itself, in the form of God, is the word from which we get English words like morphology or morphological. It has to do with shape and the characteristics of appearance. The word is used in one other place when Christ shows himself to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in another form. So it has to do with distinguishing features, and perhaps that's the thing you should grasp, distinguishing features. Now again, we must be careful here that we don't begin to try to form mental pictures. God is Spirit. And the Scriptures are very guarded about revealing much about the appearance and form of God. It is clear that God is a Spirit and does not have a body like man. Thus, when the Bible speaks of the arm of God, it is using language that we can understand. God does not have a body. But yet Christ existed in the form of God, with the distinguishing features of God. See, the veil is lifted slightly when we read the psalm we read this morning in the prayer meeting in Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honour or splendour and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. We sang the hymn. immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light and accessible, hid from our eyes, from 1 Timothy 1. And later, in the same hymn, while describing the Father, also describes the Son before the Incarnation. Great Father, and again, that's true, the Son before Incarnation. Thine angels adore thee all, veiling their sight. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Christ dwelt in the form of the invisible God. Light, unapproachable. You say, well, why are you going to the effort here? Because I want you to appreciate when it says being found in fashion of man, and when it says he became obedient unto death, the death of the cross, you understand the depths of that. Did you grasp the form of God to some degree? Christ dwelling in light that was lethal light, which no man could see without instant death. The form of God. Truly, Christ enjoyed great glory before entering this sin-cursed world. See, turn over to John chapter 17. John 17, and you get again, you get the veil being taken away just a little bit, that we would understand something of what was true of Christ before he came to the world. In John 17, verse 4, in this high priestly prayer, it says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." I can't begin to understand this or explain this, but Christ, before coming into this world and taking humanity, was in a position of unspeakable glory. He existed in the form of God, in the likeness of God. He was God. See, I know that when you speak about the glory of God and you think about Exodus 33, you think about the glory of his perfections. You think about the glory of his attributes, long-suffering, mercy, holy, just, all of those things that come in the perfection of God. That is God's glory. But there does seem to be this sense of physical glory. The light. And of course you think about the transfiguration. Again, when the veil was taken back, and we saw the glory of God upon the mount. And thus you see, whenever it says in 2 Corinthians 8, he was rich in glory. In his incarnation, he is no less God. Okay, and we'll come to that next week. But he laid aside the glory. He laid aside the majesty by taking the form of a servant. I want to just list very quickly 5 characteristics of the form of God that were altered by his incarnation. Again, I'm trying to help you understand this as much as possible. Before his incarnation, Christ was invisible. Invisible. He is no longer invisible. And never, ever, again will be invisible. Because he took the form of a servant. That you could be saved. Invisibility. Invulnerability. Before his incarnation, the Word of God could not suffer. But by taking the form of a servant, he was subject to suffering, to grief and to anguish. Before God, the form of a servant. Before his incarnation, the special presence of the Word of God was in heaven. Again, I use that term and I hope you understand what I mean by that. In the Bible speaks about God, yes, as being omnipresent, but also in terms of God's special presence, the Shekinah glory over the tabernacle, the special presence of God coming down. For the Word of God, before incarnation, in heaven. In incarnation, upon the earth. Tabernacling, dwelling among men. In the glory of heaven. He left the glory of heaven for this world. And the fifth thing, unapproachability. He was unapproachable. No man could come without death. But what do you see in his incarnation? Sinners coming and eating with him. He being in the form of God. It is wonder of wonders. Wonder of wonders. So that's his essence. You have his eternity, his essence. And finally, as we draw things to a close, his equality. Again, back in Philippians chapter 2. Who being in the form of God, and again we're thinking there about all the glory of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Again, we come to a monumentally difficult word, this word robbery. What does it mean? A number of the new translations have put it in terms of a thing to be grasped. That's how they've translated that word. And the word has a sense of grasping or holding on to something. And so they've taken it and put it in terms of a thing to be grasped. The inference being, in some minds, is that he wasn't God and therefore did not look upon Godhead as something to be taken hold of. Heresy, isn't it? Others have taken that phrase, a thing to be grasped, and defined it in terms of it wasn't a prize to hold on to. He had it, but he was willing to leave it. And they go to the context and say, well, here was something. He left it. He emptied himself of the glory of God. Heresy again. The word is robbery. The challenge is that it could be understood as either an action, something that's done, or a thing, like stolen possessions, might be the way we put it. But Christ did not take equality with God as stolen possessions because it was his by right. That's the point of the verse. You go out to the car park, think yourself, I quite like that black people car here. You put your foot through the window, you get in, you hot wire it. Some of you can do that, I'm sure you can. You hot wire it, and away you go. Stolen property. And I'll be after you. That's robbery. Robbery. If I do that, open the car, put the key in ignition and drive off, that's not robbery. Because it's rightfully mine. It's rightfully mine. And so when it says that Christ did not regard equality with God as robbery, it was not robbery because it was his rightful possession. The eternal Son, who is in the form of God, did not steal equality with God because it was his. And so we see him equal with God. His enemies knew that. They understood in John 5 that in saying what he said, he made himself equal with God. I'll just read the verse to you. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This is our Saviour. One man says this, John Flavel. Again, I encourage you, if you want to get some books, John Flavel has 6 volumes that are rich, rich in blessing. In the first volume, he has a sermon in the work called A Fountain of Life on the pre-incarnate state of Christ. And he says this, the condition and state of Jesus Christ before his incarnation was a state of the highest and most unspeakable delight and pleasure in the enjoyment of his Father. He dwelt with God in the form of God, in unapproachable light, in the very bosom of God, rich in glory, enjoying infinite pleasure and happiness in his Father. I know it's heavy, but God is concerned about your hearts. When you come to the house of God, it's not simply your head will be stuffed so full that you think to yourself, oh, I've got a headache. It is that he'd get your heart. And it is when you consider these things that you must come to the fire of biblical truth and warm your heart. It is not simply to fill your head, but it is that you get your heart so full of the love of God. And so I want to ask you to marvel at the love of God. Simon Rutherford said this, I must give up all attempts to fathom the other's love. All I can do is but stand beside his great love and look and wonder. There are depths that are hard to grasp. There is holy ground that we tread upon, but you must marvel firstly at the love of the Father. Marvel at the love of the Father. The incarnation, the Bible, is spoken of in terms of sending and giving. Again, 'tis mystery all. John 1:18 says that Christ is in the bosom of the Father while he's on the earth. So while he left the glories of heaven, yet he did not suddenly divorce himself from the Trinity. No. Fully in the bosom of God, even while on earth, but yet the Bible speaks about the incarnation as the Father giving and sending the Son, the very darling of his soul, mine elect one, in whom my soul delighteth, sent from invisibility, from invulnerability, from the glory of heaven, to become the approachable Saviour. He would come to die upon a cross. Many of you know what it is to lose a loved one. Many of you know what it is to have the breaking of your heart of losing a loved one. But no human relationship is as close as the relationship that the Father had with the Son. Every human relationship, as tender as it is marred by the effects of the fall. But there is no impurity in the relationship between the Father and the Son. It is perfect in delights, perfect in holiness. Nothing to mar it, nothing to tempt it, and yet the Father gives the Son the very darling of the bosom. You read Proverbs 8, verse 30, we go home, and you speak about the delights that the Father has in wisdom, and the delights that wisdom has in the Father. God loved the world that he gave. Is that what it says? I've missed a very important word, haven't I? God so loved. And how was that love manifest? In the giving. In the giving of his Son. And in sparing not his own Son, but delivering up for us all. And what's more amazing, it was for us. Creatures of the dust, sinful, righteous, and yet he gave his Son to be the willing sacrifice for our sins. Marvel at the love of the Father, and marvel at the love of the Son. Flavel says this: adore and be ever astonished at the love of Jesus Christ to poor sinners, that he should ever consent to leave such a bosom, and the ineffable delights that were there for such perms as we are. He dwelt in light unapproachable. He possessed glory, but he humbled himself in taking the form of a servant. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. The one who existed in the form of God with all the glory of heaven left all his glory and came and walked on this earth without so much as a halo. The one who dwelt in the very bosom of God came, for he had nowhere to lay his head. Well, the foxes, the birds, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. From the highest heavens he descends to Calvary in the grave. None was richer than he, and none became poorer than he. In heaven he knew nothing of grief and sorrow. He became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In heaven, he knew nothing but his Father's smile and delight. Think of that. In heaven, he knew nothing of his Father's smile and delight but what happens on the cross. What happens, dear soul? What happened for your sin? Darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you get some sense of the depth of those words when you come to think about what it means to be in the form of God? The smile and delight of God, and yet he came. He left the glory and joy of heaven willingly for the shame and the ridicule of the cross. Because of love. I can say to you, the Lord loves you. I said, well, that's fine. But you need to go home and you need to think about this. You need to spend time and meditate on what it means for God to love you. We love him for his death, of course, but we love him for the greatness of his love in humbling himself to come from the glories of heaven to die for our sins. It is this that emphasizes verse number 4. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. We love him because he first loved us. We love others because he first loved us. Dear people, the Christian life can be a hard slog. There's times it's very difficult. Difficult to be faithful. Difficult to live for God. Difficulties in life. And it can be difficult. But this truth is always there. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing at all. And so I urge you to think on these things. To use them to motivate your own Christian living. If we love God, we'll keep his commandments. And seek to please him. And live for him. May the Lord bless his word this day. Teach of your hearts. Let's all bow in word of prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we freely confess that we are but scratching the surface of the greatness of your love. Love so amazing, so divine. How deep the Father's love for us, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Oh Lord, we thank you for that love. We see the truth of the Word of God in his pre-incarnate state. We see a glimpse into the glory of God. And we confess how far short we all fall. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to seek for forgiveness in Christ. And that we be accepted before the Lord. And help us to bask and delight and to glory in the love of God. That we walk in that love. And love others as Christ has loved us. For his glory, we ask these things.